Will you please at this time turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans 15, the sermon text is especially verses 30 through 32, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. If you are able, would you please stand with me at this time for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hoped to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Well, this morning we are resuming the sermon series on prayer. We have been away from that since in early December. Let me just sketch out for us some of what we have seen and considered so far. At a very general level, we noted that prayer is speaking to God. And not just anybody can speak to God, not just anybody can pray. It is only Christians that can pray, because prayer is speaking to God in the name of Christ. A person must be a believer in Christ, and of course, to be a believer in Christ, a person must be born of the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. And so if we think about it, in this sense, prayer really is speaking to God the Father, in the name of God the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we are to be speaking to God is our desires. And in particular, we are to be speaking our desires for God's will. So prayer is never conceived of in the Bible as just wanting anything that we want. It is specifically wanting and desiring and speaking to God that we want His will, what is pleasing to Him. And we noted that it is our Savior in particular that teaches us what it is that we should want, what is God's will. And He does that in summary form in what we call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not intended to be just merely recited as a ritual. We're certainly not forbidden to recite it, but Jesus does say, pray like this, not pray this. So what is it that the Savior is teaching us is his will that we should ask for, that we should desire before God? And we might summarize it along these lines, that in the first place, we should desire that God would see to it that his name is hallowed, that it is treated and considered to have all the holiness that it has and is deserving of. Since the deceiver led the human race into sin, humans have done everything but hallow the name of God. God and his people have been mocked and opposed, and we are praying for God to see to it that he is treated and thought about in the way that he deserves as the creator and the sustainer of all things. And in the second place, our Savior teaches us to specify how God is going to bring that about. We are to ask God to bring his kingdom, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is God who brings the kingdom, and he brings his kingdom in his Son. And ultimately, that kingdom is going to come in glory. The Old Testament speaks of it, as well as the teaching of our Savior and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. The great day of God is coming. God is going to see to it that once and for all and finally and fully the kingdom of God will come on the day when Jesus appears in glory. But until that time, we also see in Scripture that the kingdom is coming in another sense. And it is that sense that the Savior, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, particularly lays out some aspects of that. He says that in the first place, we should be praying that we would have tomorrow's bread today, that God would grant us now something of the bread, that is, the life of tomorrow, tomorrow's bread today. It is a request for eternal life, to have the Spirit, to be born from above, that God would grant to make us his new creation. Praying that not only for ourselves, but for more and more to come to have the life that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And in the second place, not only to have tomorrow's bread today, eternal life now in a sense, but to enjoy with that the forgiveness of our sins. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then finally, praying to be protected now. Deliver us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. To pray for that, because we do still live, in a sense, in this age, in a very real sense. And then we moved on from there, and we have looked at a number of Paul's own prayers, where he explains to a number of the churches that he writes to how he prays for them. And in essence, in those, he is praying that believers will more and more come to better and better understand all that they have in Christ, so that they will be strengthened to walk in love, to look to the hope of Christ's coming, and to live their lives in love and in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And now this morning, we're moving to a slightly different theme in Paul's prayers, this and also my next sermon. And I mentioned that we would go in this direction when we ended up last week at the end of Hebrews 13. Let me read for us Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you to more earnestly do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer to the Hebrews asks for prayer. A minister of the word, someone who is writing a book of scripture, is praying for the church to pray for him. And that's the particular thing that we are going to begin to look at in this text from Romans 15, and again in my next sermon in this series. When we get down to verses 30 through 32, Paul is asking a church who has never met him before. So unlike any of the other letters of Paul, where he's either writing to people who know him, churches who know him, Romans is written to a church that does not know him. And he is telling them how he is praying for himself, and he is asking this church to pray for him in the same ways. So this is a prayer instructing them how to pray for a minister of the word, for one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are very specific circumstances he's going to talk about, and we want to understand those circumstances, but I ultimately want to help us in this sermon see how there is instruction for all of us and how we should pray for those who minister the word of God domestically, on foreign mission fields, and even in our own pulpit. How do we pray for the ministers of the word? Now, notice, first of all, that in verse 30, Paul, he begins by making, as it's translated here, an appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, and then skipping a little bit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That's the basic thought in verse 30. And we might think, well, what is this, I appeal, what does that mean? And if you have some basic familiarity with the book of Romans, my apologies, you will remember, and it's probably coming to your mind even, some familiar expression that goes back to chapter 12, verse 1, a familiar text in Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's the same exact expression. So when Paul has gone through 11 chapters of his the gospel that he preaches, of Christian doctrine, the most magnificent panorama of his teaching that we have in all the New Testament, after he finishes that, and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, you can tell he's not holding out, some like, I hope you might consider doing this. It's both strong and polite at the same time. But we don't want to miss, this is a strong request. It's a very nice way of saying you must do this. We want to keep that thought in our minds as we go along. You must do this, and I'm asking you as nicely as I can, and what is it that he wants them to do? Again, skipping just a little bit down into verse 30, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Now, the root of this verb, to strive together, is a verb that, I think when I tell you at least what the root is, you're going to hear the English word that goes with it, agonizo, agonize. I'm not saying that this verb means to agonize, but our agonize is a distant relative of this verb. And this verb you would translate to try really hard, to strive, to struggle, even to fight It can be translated that strong. And so Paul is saying he is really working hard. He is struggling. He's laboring in his prayers to God. He's laboring hard in his prayers to God for himself. He has concerns about himself. We're going to see what those concerns are as we move on. And he's really working hard in prayer with his concerns. We might even think of what Paul says elsewhere. You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving, make your prayers to God. Right? He's got concerns, and he's really taking those concerns and working in his prayers to God. And this is the remarkable thing. He's saying, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Now, we all know how hard we can work at something that is important to us, that touches us in some direct way. Paul has things he is concerned about, and he is really, really bringing those things to God in prayer. And Paul is asking Christians that have never, ever met him. I mean, they can't FaceTime. They can't, there's no podcast. They've never heard his voice. They don't know him. And he's asking people that do not know him to come and struggle and work hard in their prayers on his behalf as well. That's really remarkable. And it's something that only Christians can do. You can't do what Paul is saying to do apart from love. And only Christians can love in this way because they have a Savior who has loved them in this way. Our Lord's new commandment: love one another as I have loved you. He's just given them a picture of that in the foot washing. But of course, that's not the real washing. The real washing is going to come at Calvary, when he is staked to a cross, and by his death, their sins and their guilt are washed away. And all of us who have been loved by the Savior in that way then are not only called by our Lord, but strengthened by the Spirit to love in that way. And Paul goes on to remind them of those two very things: the love of the Savior and the strength of the Spirit to walk in that. You see, it's, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. These are the means by which they can undertake what he calls them to. You must, in the nicest, most polite way possible, work hard in your prayers on my behalf. I'm going to tell you what I want you to pray for, but let me first remind you, what are the means by which you are going to be able to actually come and struggle hard in prayer for me, someone that you've never seen? You're going to do it by our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has died in your place. in shame and cruelty and mocking and derision, bearing your sin in love. The one who, having been under the power of death for a time, was raised, the beginning of the new creation. And you have your beginning in the new creation, in his resurrection. You've been raised in him. And he has ascended to heaven and is seated in heaven. And you are seated with him in heavenly places. And he has promised to come for you again. And he will come. It is your hope that you look forward to by our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthened by him, in union with him, but also in the love of the Spirit. That is, it is the Spirit who has applied his benefits to you. It is the Spirit who has made you alive. It is the Spirit who has caused the scales on the eyes of your heart to fall away so that you can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is the Spirit who has taken away the heart of stone and finally now given you a heart of flesh so that you perceive and accept and receive and depend upon the promises of God in Christ. And it is the same Spirit who has worked that in you and your brothers and sisters and in me, who unites us to the Savior. He assures us of God's love, each one. And therefore, each of us assured of God's love must also love one another. And so by the love that the Spirit gives us for one another, and in their case, you who have never seen me, but you have heard me spell out for you over 11 chapters the gospel of Christ, and for 3 more chapters the life that is in Christ. Now, knowing something of what I preach and what I teach, you certainly must perceive that I am a man in Christ. So now, by the love of the Spirit that you must have for me, and based upon what your Savior has done for you, come, agonize with me, labor with me, work and strive in your prayers to God on my behalf. Love me in this way. That's the sense of what is going on here. And I think it's worth pausing at this point to just, for each of us to reflect for a moment. Must we not, as Christians, in our private prayers, certainly, though as a church comes together and serves the Lord together in prayer, as we have already now a number of times in the service, must we not intentionally lift our hearts and our minds to broad things, the broad things of the kingdom of God, to move beyond the things that would be so easy for us to over and over pray for, all the little concerns of our own hearts and our own families, maybe even our own church family. But here, this is an appeal to pray for someone they've not met and they don't know. And don't we do this when we pray for our foreign missionaries and the people that they minister to? It is very unlikely that maybe any of us will ever meet. Maybe we might well meet some of our own missionaries, but most of us will never in this life meet those that we are praying for. And can we pray for them earnestly? The Karamojong, those in Uruguay, those in Haiti, those in Canada, those in China. Uganda. May God give us grace to be able, in some measure, to pray for others as we would pray for for ourselves, to really care about the broader church of God. Well, what in particular does Paul ask them to work in prayer with him for on his behalf? And we see really three main things. And the first of these is that he prays that God, he asks them to pray to God and ask God to deliver him from unbelievers. In particular, unbelievers in Judea. Verse 31, that, this is his first request, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And just so there's no uncertainty, if you take the city of Jerusalem, I mean, you could look at a map in the back of your Bible, but Judea is the larger geographical area of which Jerusalem is a city. So it's that whole area. It is a very Jewish area outside of some Gentiles that are there because of Roman rule. It is, by and large, there would be some exceptions, but it is by and large a Jewish people that are there. It may interest you, and it's not unimportant, that what is translated here as that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that's a fine way to translate it, but it's actually the disobedient in Judea. We tend to be a little bit more delicate than that. But it is a reminder that all those who do not believe the gospel of God are disobedient. Paul puts it this way elsewhere in his writings. You might want to look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. There, once again, Paul speaks of all unbelievers as those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel of Christ is truth about Christ and his kingdom that the church proclaims. And that truth always demands a response. The response that the church seeks and calls people to is to believe on Christ and to repent. But anyone who does not do that, their response of not doing anything with that truth, not believing on Christ and repenting, that is a decision. There's no neutral, well, I'm just going to hear this and I'm going to be neutral. I'm not going to be a part of the kingdom of darkness, nor am I going to believe on Christ. I'm going to stay in no man's land. There is no spiritual no man's land. There is not one human being on the face of the earth that is in spiritual no man's land. Everyone either genuinely believes or they are among the disobedient. And certain times, certain circumstances, God's people live among the disobedient, and the disobedient kind of, to a large extent, leave believers alone. We happen to live in a time and place where, by and large, that is what happens. I don't mean that we are entirely left alone. But there's other times and places in the history of the church where that is very, very much not the case. And the dichotomy of being the people of God or the people of darkness, it becomes much clearer, much more fierce. And Paul is going into a place where that is the case. The Jewish leaders instigated rejecting Christ and sending him to Pilate. And even when Pilate was making his best effort to find a way to release him, they insisted on his crucifixion. And of course, Pilate and Herod, they complied. They buckled in as well. They gave in as well. But Christ and his personal claims were offensive to the Jews in a very extreme way. We need to always keep in mind what our Savior said, that we should not think that he came to the world to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. And Paul recognizes he is going into a very dangerous situation. You don't have to turn back with me, but if you're interested, you could turn back even to Acts chapter 20. And this is in the, I think, somewhat well-known speech of the Apostle Paul to the elders from Ephesus before he boards a ship and ultimately makes his way to Jerusalem. And picking up in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, this is what we read. And this is what Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." On the one hand, Paul says, I am constrained by the Spirit. I must go to Jerusalem. And at the same time, he says, as I go from place to place in my journeys, over and over, through presumably prophets in those churches, as a matter of fact, there's examples of that in the book of Acts, it is being testified to him also by the Holy Spirit that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit compels him to go, and the Spirit warns him what's going to happen. And he's not put off from going to Jerusalem. He says he does not consider his life of any value to himself, but only to the purposes of Christ so that he can spread the gospel. In other words, he is saying, Jesus gets to do with me whatever he wants. I am his servant. He gets to decide if I must suffer. Jesus gets to decide if I go to prison. Jesus gets to decide if I'm to undergo hardship. And as long as I'm doing what he wants, I'm his. I am not the Lord of my life, and I am not going to use my control to avoid hardship in the ministry. That also doesn't mean that Paul doesn't feel and has no concern about the hardship that awaits him. Christian suffering is still suffering. And it is that he is concerned about, and he wants them to pray about. He prays. Even though he's being warned that imprisonments and trouble await him, he is still praying that he may be delivered from the disobedient in Judea. And his time, if you want to go home and read about it, you could take Acts 21 through 26, those chapters. It's a fifth of the book is about his time in Judea. And imprisonments and hardships, there's plots to try to assassinate him. And it goes on and on. But perhaps to take this back a little bit from the specifics that Paul has in mind, we should be praying for ministers of the word that God will also deliver and protect them from unbelievers. The world is full of unbelievers. And we might perhaps think of foreign missionaries that go into places where there isn't the kind of tolerance that we enjoy here generally in the Christian faith. But it also happens with ministers in church ministry. They still come in contact with unbelievers. You can sometimes see it from the pulpit when an unbeliever has found their way among the congregation and they are literally physically suffering under the hearing of God's word. They look tormented. You can see it sometimes. I've seen it. But the ministry of the word in this age must continue. There is a sense in which, to some extent, Satan's hand and sway is stayed so that the ministry of the gospel can continue to go to the nations. And we ought, each one, as we pray for our foreign missionaries, our home missionaries, the ministry of our own church, to pray that there will be deliverance from unbelievers. The second thing, he wants them to ask God that his ministry to believers will be received well. It's interesting that Paul is not only concerned about how unbelievers, the disobedient, will deal with him being in and around Jerusalem and Judea. He has concerns about the believers as well. And that might leave us kind of scratching our heads and wondering, I mean, don't all believers want to hear the word of God? There's two words in German. Ja, yes, nein, no. And in German, you can say jein, yes and no. Won't believers want to receive the word of God? Jein. And if that has you still scratching your head, think about many of Paul's letters. To how many churches that he brought the gospel to. They wouldn't be in Christ if it were not for him. And he has to write chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter defending himself and his ministry and his gospel. And in all fairness, we have to grapple with what has happened with the coming of Christ. and the spread of the gospel, Pentecost. People who had been looking for the salvation of Israel, looking for the Christ to come. However vague and unclear that was, they believed the promise of God to Abraham. They were looking for the Messiah to come. But once he dies on the cross, is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, and pours out the Spirit, and the new covenant has come, there is already, there is immediately set in place a radical change for those Jewish believers. They're not to worship the way they used to. That's got to stop. And there is new teaching. Among other things, go to all the nations and make disciples there. You won't read that in Moses. It's go into the land and kill them. And you can, it is easy to understand and imagine how this Paul, who, imagine that some of these Jewish believers, they become Christians. And the first they hear of Paul is that Paul is going around and collecting some of them up to have them killed and imprisoned. And then the next rumor that they hear is that he's become an apostle and he's teaching Christ. And then he is sent out into Asia Minor and beyond. And he's teaching Gentiles and Jews, but by and large the Jews don't accept it. He's teaching Gentiles in large number to believe on Christ and obey Christ. And he's not teaching them to come under the Sinai law. And imagine that you are a Jewish believer back in the homeland and you're hearing about this guy. Do they have the theological maturity to understand what Paul is about? And there's lots of evidence all over the place that people were struggling with him. Over and over and over. The man physically must have looked pulverized. If you read, you can go through 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. Listen to the lists of what this man has undergone. It's no small providence of God that he's even alive. He has problems everywhere. And even among the churches that believe his gospel, he has to quickly then go back and defend himself. Yes, he is concerned about his ministry in Judea among believers. He's not taking that for granted. And what's even more interesting is he is being accompanied by others. They have taken a collection among Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia and other places. They are traveling with hard cash, gold. And this isn't paper. They're not going to like bump their cell phones when they get to Judea and transfer money to people's accounts. They are traveling with gold, dangerous, and they're not going to just come and dump a treasure chest of gold down. Hey, this is for you guys. This is going to come with ministry of the word. Paul is clearly hoping that this may be some touch point, a tangible touch point that may even help resolve some of the misunderstanding between Gentile and Jewish believers. But he has no certainty about how this venture is going to go, even with Christians. Christians sometimes have things that they don't like in the Bible, and he's concerned that he's going to encounter some of that. And so here again, there is a call to prayer, not with these specifics, but every one of us, as we think about the ministry of our own church and our foreign missionaries and home missionaries, even beyond that in a more vague sense. But God, may faithful ministers of your word be received by believers. May they be ready to actually receive what is in the scriptures, not just what seems right to them. Jesus plus what seems right to me. But the whole teaching of scripture, and to submit to it and own it as the word of God and the truth to be believed and held to. Third, he wants them to ask God to bring about a future mutual ministry of receiving and giving. Again, picking up in verse 31, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service, my ministry for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. We tend to think of the book of Romans as a great theological treatise. And it is that. Paul is intentionally spreading out his gospel, and he deals with all sorts of things. He does that, as I've said before, for 11 chapters, and then for another 3 chapters, he talks about the Christian life. But there's something else, even beneath that, that is going on in Romans. Romans is a letter of introduction. Paul is introducing himself to the church in Rome by way of this letter. He wants to minister the gospel in and about Rome. Now, the gospel has already reached Rome, and that's why he doesn't tend to go there and stay and camp out. He wants to move on. But while he is there, he does want to minister the gospel. He says as much, chapter 1, verse 11 and 13, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And in verse 29, just ahead of our sermon text, he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He does intend to be a minister of the word among them in Rome. He wants to do that. He looks forward to doing that. But he also hopes that they will help him on his way to Spain. He wants them to help him financially to get to Spain, to provide a place where he can land and settle, have some mutual comfort and enjoyment of fellowship, and then with their help monetarily to be able to make the next leg of his journey to Spain. And this letter is intended to go ahead and get them ready both to receive him, his ministry among them, but also get in their minds, Lord willing, to be ready to help him on his way. So he is asking them to be praying not only to be delivered from unbelievers and that his ministry will be received by other believers, but there's a sense in which he's asking them to pray that they will be ready for his ministry of the word to them and that they will be ready to also help him take the next leg of his journey. And that's why I'm saying he's asking them to pray that they may be ready to enter into a mutual relationship of giving and receiving. And this is the way Christ has said that his church should function. Paul says of missionaries, speaking of himself, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. It was only the Philippians that said, Paul, we want to assist you as you continue to take the gospel to surrounding places. And then, of course, we saw when we were getting to the end of Galatians, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. But here he wants them to be praying and to be prepared themselves for the ministry of the word and joint fellowship in the gospel when, Lord willing, he gets to them. Some of the things that I have mentioned this morning, praying, these are big things. They are big things, as was the case here, for people we don't even know their faces. Praying for believers to receive the word, for deliverance from danger and unbelievers. And we might wonder how to do that. But really, in all our prayers, there's a sense in which we don't fully know how to pray, and this is no exception. And Paul gives us encouragement back in chapter 8 of Romans. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. There is no way for them to know exactly how to pray for Paul and his circumstances in Judea. Matter of fact, it doesn't go any way in which he hoped. That's something we'll come back to in another sermon in this series. We don't know exactly how to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit at work in us, that is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And so I want to leave you not only with some of these particular encouragements, but I want to take us back to what Paul said when he encouraged them to pray and labor in prayer with him, to do that by our Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. He is the Lord of the church. He knows what he is doing. He knows what the ministers of the word need. He knows what his church needs. He knows all the dangers that surround his church. He knows that. And by the love of the Spirit, the Spirit of God will strengthen you to even be able to love from a distance those that you are praying for and that you have not seen. But may God give us grace to really desire his kingdom in these ways. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can know that even in this area of prayer that we can find so difficult and the challenge to really labor in prayer for others and for the ministry of the word in these ways, these can be very stretching things. We thank you that the Spirit helps us. And we ask that we will be able to more and more in our Savior, who has died and risen for us, desire and speak these things to you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.